I'm sure just about everyone has seen at some point sheet music. Maybe it's just a simple, like in a hymnal or a simple thing on the piano bench, a little tune, you know, of Tiptoe Through the Tulips or You Take the A Train or something. And maybe you've had the opportunity to actually look at a score. One page covers about two or three measures of all the instruments in the orchestra. And then the conductor's score is on this giant stand. It's about that long. And even still, he has to flip the pages as they go along and as he conducts the thing. Pretty complicated, you know, piece of paper to keep your eye on and keep track of everything and make sure everybody's doing what they're supposed to do. Maybe you've seen piano music. Piano music has two staffs, a treble clef and a bass clef, and there's notes up here and there's notes down there and there's notes all the way in between them. And again, you can get two or three measures this way and maybe two or three, you know, whatever they call them, staves, I guess, this way. And you have to keep turning the page. And, you know, you've seen these people maybe in PBS will have those concerts at Lincoln Center or something where some piano master musician will come. And even those people that have been, you know, they've been playing since they were three and now they're 43 and they've practiced hours a day, every day to be able to play the way they do. And even they still come out most of the time with that music in front of them to read. And man, it just talk about complex. You know, Mozart, in addition to some of the most beautiful symphonic pieces, wrote several piano concertos, solo piano pieces. And if you ever get a chance to look at one of those, I mean, my goodness, you just wonder, how can anybody make any sense of this, let alone actually make, you know, music, let alone play it correctly the way that Mozart wrote it? I know there's always with Mozart this argument among musicians, when there's a trill is that little, there are two notes, you know, kind of go back and forth real quick. And the argument is, do you start on the high note and go, or do you start on the low note? Because Mozart didn't say, he just wrote a little sign that says trill with these two notes. Even the greatest classically trained, practiced, you know, coached pianist sits down with one of those incredible Mozart scores before them and launches into that thing, and it's just magic. It's, you know, it goes fast and then it goes slow and it goes really loud and it goes really soft, and it's just, you're kind of riding the waves, and it affects your mind and it affects your emotions, and you're just kind of in the flow of it, and you go, man, that was otherworldly. That was just incredible. But then out walks Mozart himself. He says, let me show you how it's supposed to go. And he sits down and takes it to an entirely different level, you know, that you never even imagined. That, in a sense, is what the Lord is doing here in Matthew 5 concerning the law of Moses. The priests, the priesthood, and all the various, you know, divisions among them, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they took the score, so to speak, you know, the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets, and some of them, with the best of intentions, tried to just dig into it and read it the way it was written, you know, and live it the way it was meant to be lived. And still others kind of came at it with a different agenda, maybe innocently, maybe not, and they played the piece, you know, so to speak, differently than it was ever intended to be played. And so Jesus comes along here as the author, you know, as the God incarnate, the one who inspired the scripture, who is the living word, and he now is going to play that music. He's going to explain the Word of God as only the Creator can, and show us, as he showed them, and he's showing us what the law was intended to show us. And last week we looked at verses 17 through 21. He started a new section, which we're going to finish, Lord willing, today. And let me just kind of, as a disclaimer, if this drags on too long, I'm just going to kind of cut it off in the middle And so there may not be any kind of, and so, therefore, I tell you, it may be, well, we're out of time, let's go home, you know, and try it again next week. So I'm just giving you the heads up on that. But Jesus began in verse 17 to explain what real righteousness or real right living is all about. And that it has to do with the motive behind the law, not so much the letter of the law. That the most religious people of that day, of Jesus' day, that would be the scribes and the Pharisees specifically, didn't even come close to the kind of right living that the law really describes. And that the law, when rightly understood and rightly applied, would achieve, will achieve, he said, until heaven and earth pass away, or they won't pass away, until the law achieves its intended purpose. Now, we looked at Galatians 3:24 last week. You have to turn there now, but if you're taking notes, maybe jot that down again, because that verse explained to us how the law was always intended to lead us to grace. But the religious leaders of Jesus' day reinterpreted the law so that rather than reveal the wickedness and depravity of the human heart as it was intended, they used it to try to impose, to force on people a perfect righteousness, which of course is impossible. So now, in chapter 5, Jesus is surrounded by his closest followers up in the hills of northern Galilee, and he says, this is what I want you to know. Righteousness runs a lot deeper than just following the rules. Maybe he had this verse in mind from Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. It says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, give you a soft heart as opposed to a hard heart. See, what he's saying is you can't take the old, unchanged human heart and force it to follow the rules. And just for the sake of argument, even if you could do that, you'd miss the point. A new heart with a new spirit doesn't have to look things up in the rule book. You know what I mean? I remember going to Little League games when our kids were little, and there would be some kind of infraction, and the coaches, of course, who are just a couple of guys that work down at the mill and down at the shop, and you know, they get together and coach these little kids, and then something happens. That's against the rules. No, it's not. That's legal. No, it's not. And so eventually they get out the little rule book, right, and look it up. Yes, you can. If you run past first base and turn to the right, you're safe. But if you turn to the left, you're out. Well, a heart surrendered to the things of God, the kind of life that Jesus talks about here, is not one that ever has to get out the rule book. Because if that's how we end up living, then we've missed the point of the whole thing. We've missed the point of the incarnation. We've missed the point of the cross. We've missed the point of the resurrection. We've missed the point of being born again. The person who's passed through the process that we spent several weeks in, from verses 3 through 16, is driven by God's ways. You can't go through this process genuinely and not be driven by God's ways. You see life from God's perspective and you begin to live in the flow of God's Spirit. In other words, new life begins with a new heart. Now, as we've seen time and time again, religion always wants to put the cart before the horse, wants to put the effect before the cause. And Jesus is correcting that. He's leading us to the cause of right living. And what we're going to see in this passage today is the difference between behavior that is imposed from the outside in and behavior that flows from the inside out. And Jesus is going to do this by using six areas of human existence to make a contrast. And again, whether we make it through all six this morning, I cannot promise, but boy, we're going to try. And let me also say, before we dig into the first couple of verses here, that as we go through these six areas, it's not Jesus' intention to present a thorough teaching as, you know, six topical Bible studies. He touches on these topics to make his point about outside-in living versus inside-out living. And so I don't think we're going to take the time to launch into a detailed study on all six of these topics. I want to stick to the point that the Lord is making as he presents them here. And maybe as we go through, there will be some other references you can jot down, and maybe some previous studies that you can get the CD or get it off the internet if you're interested in the details of that. So with all that, the first one of these six areas that Jesus uses to make that contrast I've been talking about is anger. Verse 21. You've heard it said, or you've heard that it was said to those of old. Let me straighten that out for you. We're going to have, in those, these six areas are all going to start with, this is what you've heard, but I say. And when he says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, well, who said it to who? What he's talking about is, this is what Moses said to the people of Israel when he came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments and all that followed that tremendous event. This, he goes, you have heard that it was said by Moses to those of old, to Israel. And here's the sixth commandment, I think, if I remember right. You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. That's what you've heard. But I say to you, that's the song that you heard the piano player play, but now the composer is going to play you the song a little differently. I say that whoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, which literally means you empty-headed fool, shall be in danger of the council, you know, will be brought up before the elders and disciplined. But whoever says, you fool, you know, a little more serious, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way, first to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on your way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. Okay, let's back up and pick that apart a little bit as the Lord here contrasts the Pharisaical or the legalistic or the religious idea of what's okay and what's not when it comes to anger versus the perspective on anger, the effect, the manifestation of anger in the life of a believer, of one who's genuinely gone through this process described in the first 16 verses. You shall not murder. Now, some translations used to say, thou shalt not kill. But that's unfortunate because there are times when there's a death involved, but it's not a murder. A legally sanctioned execution is one idea of that. It's you shall not murder. And all of these things here, the anger, the calling your brother a fool and all of these carry with them the idea of kind of an instantaneous offense. And I am so offended by what you've done, and in some cases, that I don't think you deserve to live. There, boom, you're done. Or, you idiot. You know, it's not a well thought out kind of a thing. You know, it's basically what it is. It's so selfish that I'm going to become God in your life, and I'm going to decide whether or not you live or die. That's what he's getting at here. You know, it's funny, as you read through the New Testament, especially Old Testament as well, it's not that anger is a sin. You know, the New Testament says, or I can't remember the passage, but it's, you know, don't let the sun set on your anger, or in your anger do not sin. But you'll notice that any time that there's a so-called righteous anger in the scripture, it's because it's God's character and God's glory that are at risk. It's never personal. We talked last week just for, you know, about Jesus turning over the tables of the money changers. That wasn't because it ticked him off, although it might have, probably did. But it was God's reputation, it was God's glory at stake, and that he was not going to allow. You can't turn my father's house, not my favorite place. You can't turn my father's house into a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. So you've heard it said from the Pharisees, from the teachers of the law, that as long as you don't kill anybody, then you're okay. You're following the rules. You wanted to kill them, but you restrained yourself and you didn't do it. So good for you. You get some points, some brownie points. And when God looks down, he who has the most points wins. That was their sort of philosophy. Or who has the least, demerits, you know. And you didn't murder, so you fulfilled the law. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute. You know, you got it all wrong. If you think that outside-in legalistic obedience is what this is about, you got it all wrong. You're playing the song the wrong way. But I say to you, you know, you say, as long as you don't kill them, you're okay. You know, that's what they say. But I say, whoever's even angry, you know, whoever blows up in a rage against his brother is in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, you know, you empty head. And it's not just, you know, I mean, we kid around and go, you moron. You know, it's, my wife calls me that all the time. You moron. That shirt doesn't go with those socks, you know. It's not that kind of thing at all. It's this kind of bitterness. It's the anger that comes right before the murder, you know. You thoughtless, empty-headed fool. And then in English, he actually says, you know, whoever says to his brother, you fool. And it's that bitter, angry rage that just, you know, is just on the edge of actually committing murder. He goes, you know, that's, even those are subject to some kind of judgment, you know, the council or, you know, even the final judgment of hell fire. But therefore, verse 23, you know, because of all that, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you're coming to worship the Lord, and there you are, and you know, you're about to drink the communion cup, or you're about to bow your head in prayer, or you're about to lift your head and sing, forever you are the everlasting God, and you remember, oh man, I cheated that guy, or I ripped that gal off, or I spoke those harsh words, and I did this thing, and you know that they have something against you. I think it's interesting. It's not if you have something against them. It's if they have something against you. Then he actually says, put down the communion cup. Put down the hands. Put down your hands lifted in praise, and you go and you take care. You know, instead of justifying and continuing on in this angry, self-righteous, ticked off, you jerk, you don't even deserve to live, you know, kind of attitude. Yeah, you go and you apologize and you make things right. I remember once driving to church in Vancouver at this one intersection right before the church. I'm headed, my light is green, and so I'm driving the speed limit. And my light's green and the cars coming this way, you know, are stopped. And I see a guy, and there's there's a good distance between our car and the car in front of us. And I see this guy over here waiting for his turn to go. He pulls into the parking lot of the Minute Mart or whatever it was, 7, and cuts across and then comes out on the road right in front of me. And so I said, hey, brother, help yourself. No. I drove right up on his butt as close as I could get, and I said, you jerk! You know, you fool, raka! And I kept driving, and we came to the take a left into the church, and he turned in front of me. Oh. And I came in the parking lot, and he parked there, and so I went way down here. And I got out of the car real slow, and I looked and made sure, and he's walking in. Okay, well, honey, let's go in this door. Oh, hi. Praise the Lord, brothers and sisters. Glad to see you at church. And it's a Sunday night service. And the first thing the pastor does after we sing a few worship songs, he says, let's all stand up and get together in little small groups for prayer. And I remember we all got there with some people, and we, you know, grabbed hands, and I said, wait a minute, I'll be back in a minute. And I looked around, and I had to go find this guy, and he was there in his little prayer group, you know, cursing me probably, that guy that almost ran him off the road. And I said, man, I'm sorry, you know, I don't know how to drive. I really don't own the road, and I know that. And you didn't, you know. I was wrong, and I'm sorry. And then he was going, oh no, man, I was wrong, and I'm sorry. And you know, and we hugged, and we became pretty good friends after that, you know. But that's the idea here, you know. You can't go and Lord blast that guy that pulled in front of me on the freeway, you know. No, he says, put your prayer on hold, put down the communion cup, stop the praise music CD, pull the car over, whatever you got to do, and go and make this right. See, that's the difference between the people who would. It's not enough just to not kill that guy; it's go and make it right, because you're seeing existence through the new lens of a born-again, spirit-filled, spirit-empowered life, and you realize that, you know, he really didn't do anything to me. I wasn't harmed in any way, and he's trying to get to church like me, or, you know, he's trying to get where he's going, and it just turns things upside down. And Jesus says, when you start to see those situations like that, where instead of an occasion for rage, and as long as you don't actually kill the guy, you're good to go. No, when you start to see the thing more from God's perspective, and it's, you know, because you have God's perspective, because you've come to grips with your own spiritual poverty, and sin really has brought grief, you know, triggered that rightful grief response for the consequences of my sin, your sin has caused, and on down the list, you know, I want to have a pure heart. I hunger and thirst for righteousness, and righteousness doesn't murder. So that's the first contrast that Jesus draws between following the rules, religion, and what real right living and righteousness are about. The next contrast has to do with marriage. Oh boy. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you know, this is what the rules say, you shall not commit adultery. It's a good rule. Hardly anybody argues with it. A lot of people break it, but they don't argue with it. But I say to you, you know, this is what the piano player down at the saloon played. But this is how the piece is supposed to sound. Whoever even looks at a woman, and you can flip this around, gals, whoever looks at a man, to lust for that person has already committed adultery in their heart. Wow. See, just because you didn't do it doesn't mean you're good to go. Because the fact that you thought about it, the fact that you, it's kind of like Eve looking at that apple, and she saw that it was good, and she could, her mouth started to water. She could just taste that thing. And the enemy's going, go for it. If it's such a good thing, God wouldn't hold it back. You know, if God would have given me this desire, if I was supposed to quash it all the time. Ay, ay, ay. Now, when he says adultery, I guess we need to clarify things or define things here. You said it, heard, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery is any sexual, where's my bag for my head? I forgot to bring it. Adultery is any expression of sexual, physical passion by a married person with anyone other than the person they're married to. Now, that doesn't just mean, It means everything that leads up to that. Holding hands. I remember talking to the teenagers a couple of years ago. And you're only 14 or 15, but you're in love. And he's so cute. He's just dreamy, you know. And she's so hot, you know. And the guy is... And I said, I said, kids, I know what... I remember. I'm not so old. In fact, I don't have to remember too far back to know what it's like to see that special person and go, oh, I want to hold her hand. I want to put my arm around her. I want to give her a hug. I want to give her a little squeeze. And then I want to kind of, and then I want to get my lips involved, and then I want to get closer and closer, and it's all just the natural desire that God built into me. It would be a sin to say no to what God has built into me. And I say, girls, he's got an itch he wants to scratch. That's what it is. That's all it is. Because he's 14, and he doesn't even know what it... He can't fathom the concept of real love that can rightfully be consummated within the bounds of a marriage between husband and wife. That's all I'm saying without my bag. That's what you've heard. Don't commit adultery. And as long as you don't commit adultery, everything's fine. But I say, if you even look at that person, and you've already committed that in your heart, because that's where sin is. And then he speaks in this kind of, vague, it's not really a parable, but it's symbolic language. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Now, he's not really talking about your eye. He's probably not really talking about anything else, literally, either. But he's making this point. If something causes you to sin, get it out of your life. It's more profitable for you that one of your members, your eye, should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Oh, is that for me? Busted. That's all right. Now I have to start over. Welcome to Too Little Christian. No. Okay, if your right eye caused you to sin, cast it out. If your right hand caused you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. I think if I were to apply this verse literally, I'd have to take out my driver's license and snip it up. Because it's just all I can do to control myself when those morons, those raha people, get either right in front of me and go 5 miles per hour too slow, or get right on my tail and want to go 5 miles per hour too fast. I don't make it. And that's when the Lord says, you big baby, it's not about you. You don't own the road. I think the other day, I don't want to get carried away here, but... The other day I got behind somebody going 40 all the way up the highway until we got to the passing lane, and I shifted down and I jumped the hill up by Shafran Road. I was going so fast, and I made it, and now I'm fine. I'm going the speed limit. I got the cruise control set. I got my iPod on. I'm great. I get down to the bottom of the hill, and I stop at the red light, and about 5 seconds later, who's right behind me? I didn't gain anything. All that anger and all that rage and that stupid, immature road rage baloney, it didn't gain me any. It gained me one car length. What's that got to do with the price of coffee? Verse 31, he continues the same idea here. He's talking here about marriage, contrasting our idea of what's, or the world's idea, or the legalistic idea of what's okay and not regarding married people versus really the heart of the law and God's perspective on these things. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. See, that was the rule. This is a, you know, male-dominated society, not like today. See, what God did was he gave man the responsibility to take care of business the way it's supposed to be taken care of. And he gave women the responsibility of supporting and cooperating with that. But then the guys totally dropped the ball. And they turned that responsibility, that thing they were supposed to be responsible for, to care for her, to love her as Christ loves the church, and they turn it into a power trip where you have to do what I say. And the women said, oh, you think so? Okay, we'll see. You know, he has to go to sleep sometime. You know, and that murder comes back into play on that one. But all the guy had to do was give her, write down, you know, I divorce thee, or something like that, and sign it. And really, that, well, we can't go into the, you know, again, this isn't Jesus' intention here to teach a whole major lesson on marriage and divorce here, but, you know, the religious leaders came to Jesus and they said, Moses says that it's okay to divorce her, you know, and give her a certificate of divorce, but what do you say? And Jesus says, well, you don't understand. Again, you haven't heard the song the way God wrote it. Through Moses, God allowed, he didn't command divorce, he allowed divorce because your hearts are so hard. It's not a command. It's not the way things are supposed to be. It's a concession. You know, those guys, their hearts are hard towards one another, and they just get harder and harder. And so, you know, rather than have the marriage be a life sentence of misery based on your own inability to think and live right, then, you know, there's kind of a loophole. And Jesus kind of, well, there were, let me back up a minute. There were two schools of thought. There were two rabbis, Rabbi Hillel and there's another rabbi. And they had extreme interpretations of Deuteronomy chapter 24, I think, around verse 4, where there's just a couple of verses in the whole Old Testament that actually mention divorce. And it has to do with uncleanness. If the bride has some kind of uncleanness, and then what that means is open to interpretation, then the husband may divorce her. And there was one rabbi that said, well, that uncleanness can only mean that there's been some sort of sexual infidelity. You know, if you pay the dowry to her father, which was common, give him a herd of sheep or some horses or a box of gold, and then he takes her home and finds out that she's not a virgin, she's an adulteress, then, you know, he can divorce her. But that's the only way, that's the only time. And then there's the other rabbi who says, no, you know, I think that uncleanness could be like maybe she burns the toast. Or the neighbor's hotter. Or I don't like the way she looked at me. I really don't like the way she talks to me. You know, here he is with Mr. I dropped the ball of responsibility, and now he's unhappy with the way she responds to him. But this rabbi says, no, you know, just I divorced thee. And the reason that Moses set that up with that certificate was really to protect the woman. If you look carefully, I think it's the Deuteronomy passage where it says, if a man divorces his wife, you know, with a certificate of divorce for rightful cause, so-called, and then she goes out and she marries someone else, he may not take her back. Now, the reason for that is, buddy, you better think twice before you let her go. Because there's no coming back. And so it was really to protect the woman. Yeah, she burned the toast again. I divorced, well, I am kind of used to the way she smells, you know, I guess maybe I'll be a little more careful about, okay, you know. And so you got these two schools of thought, and Jesus seems to come down on the side, you know, he says, I think it's Matthew, 19, where he says, except for marital unfaithfulness, you know, adultery, that's the only legitimate cause of for divorce, the only thing that allows divorce. You know, in Matthew he talks about, Master, can a man put away his wife for any reason? And Jesus basically says, no, not for any old reason. But he did give him a reason. I was teaching a new believers class down in Vancouver many, many years ago. And we had touched on, in the Gospel of John, the idea of marriage and divorce and remarriage had come up and all that kind of thing. And there was a gal in the class, and she had sat through the whole class, and when class was over, people got up and left and were shaking hands and talking and, you know, putting the chairs back and cleaning up our mess. And I'm about the last one out of the building. I got lock up as I leave, and it's like 9 o'clock at night. It's dark out in the parking lot, and I'm walking to my car, and I hear this kind of a sniffle, Pastor. And she kind of steps out of the shadows, and I recognize her from the class, and I said, what's up? You know, obviously she's in distress. And she says, Pastor, she goes, I've been married like 4 or 5 times. And I'm married now, you know, number 5. If I want to follow the Lord, do I have to divorce the husband I have now and go back to that first husband? Is that what the Bible says? Is that what the Lord would have me do? And I got to tell her, no. No, that's not what the Lord would have you do. Destroy yet another marriage to try to patch up one that was already broken for whatever reason. You know, the Lord meets you where you are and you move forward from that point on. You know, I got the idea that if I had said, yep, that's what you have to do, she would have gone and done it. She was that committed. She was that concerned about being faithful to the will of God. I'm glad I got to explain to her, you know, a little bit at least, about grace. Whoever looks at a woman, if your right eye, furthermore, but I say to you, verse 32, whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, just again, don't want to camp out on this stuff too long, but it is not the Lord's heart. See, it would be the legalists. It would be the Pharisees' idea that, you know, either to be on the one camp, yeah, just kick her out for any reason. In the other camp, well, gosh, you know, Shlomo, I'm sorry, but if she's been a faithful wife, then you have no choice, but you've got to stay married until you die, even if she grinds you right into the ground, you know, because you're probably grinding her too. And you deserve it. And it's just kind of a harsh, hard-hearted reality. There are occasions, there, you know, because of our inability to see life through God's perspective and recognize our own weaknesses and failures, the Lord just says, well, if you know, I guess that's how it has to be, then that's the way it'll be. But it was not that way in the beginning. God's ideal is one man, one woman, one lifetime. Anything short of that, anything other than that, except for in case, you know, widowed and things like that, but anything other than that is sin. That's pretty clear. But it's not the unforgivable sin. There's only one unforgivable sin, and that's the sin of refusing to acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior who died to save you from your sin and that you're forgiven by putting your faith in him. If you reject that, there's no option for you. But other than that, there is. But the consequences. I mean, I knew a pastor who ran off with his secretary. That is so common in the business world, and the church world is no different. You know, you're married for 10 or 12 or 20 or 25 years, and you just kind of get tired of her face. I mean, you've seen it, you know. And then there's this fresh young gal, and she's attractive, and she respects you, and she listens to you, and she's so nice to you, and you start going, And then next thing you know, you go to coffee, and then you go to lunch, and then it turns into a sleepover somehow. How did that happen? And then, you know, you lose your job, or your church finds out, and they kick you out, and they should. You know, they should also restore you, but you definitely are no longer speaking thus saith the Lord, because you obviously don't live it. And then a little time goes by, and guess what? She's even more annoying than the old lady. She's young and stupid. And she doesn't know how I like my socks folded, and she doesn't cook lasagna the way I like it. And you talk to these guys, and they just go, oh, what a mistake I made. Because then the young gal goes, you know what, you're getting old, I'm out of here. And then you find yourself all by yourself with no spouse, no ministry, or no job, or no nothing. And in our day, you know, then you got to have 3 or 4 Christmases. Because we can't go to the grandkids' Christmas when their mother's going to be there, right? It's the ex-wife and the new wife and the ex-wife and the new husband, and we can't all get together because you know how that's going to turn out. And so we have, okay, we'll have Christmas at 2 and you have Christmas at 4. And then, you know, Uncle Johnny and his, well, never mind, will come, you know, because nobody wants to be around them, you know, Uncle Johnny and Aunt Jack, you know, that's what I'm getting at. Will come, and then we don't want to be a part of that, and you just and the kids are going, now which one is my real grandpa? You want to put your kids through that and your grandkids through that? Come on, which one's my real grandma? How come Aunt Jack has to shave in the morning? What? You know, you just, on a practical level, you don't want to go there. Oh man, this is turning into a mess. Well, you know what? We're running out of time. Go ahead and turn up to Matthew 19, and then we'll finish this one. And then I wasn't going to get all this far into it, but we'll finish this, and then we'll come back next week and finish the passage. Matthew 19, verse 8. And I think when I went through 1 Corinthians a few years ago, I think it was in chapter 6 or 7 that we spent a week or two or three, we spent a good season fleshing out all of these scriptures that deal with marriage and divorce and remarriage and so forth. And so if you're really interested or curious or something, ask in the resource room and they'll figure out how to get you a CD of that study, because again, it wasn't the Lord's intention to teach a discourse on every angle of marriage and divorce. He's just making the point that religion says it works this way. I'm telling you, it really works this way. Religion says the song sounds like this. But I, the one who wrote the song, I'm showing you that really it goes like this. So Matthew 19, verse 8. He said to them, and I alluded to this earlier, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. What? Huh? What? Wait a minute. What? Well, yeah. Well, how can that be right? Because God's formula is one man, one woman, one lifetime. And anything other than that is beyond the bounds of the way it's supposed to be. And he marries, and whoever marries her, even though she's been divorced, is committing adultery. And I love it. The disciples said, well, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. You go, yeah, probably. And then Paul refers to being single as a gift that not everybody has. Plus, we know that it's not good for man to be alone. And I think man would be the first one to agree with that. Male and female, he made them. When he says, put away for every reason, you know, that is what Jesus was trying to clarify. No, not for any and every reason. And there did involve this certificate, both to make it harder to become divorced and hard also to protect the woman so that the community couldn't accuse her of being a floozy. You know, well, he kicked me out and he cut me off. He divorced me. I'm free, according to the law of the land, to remarry, you know, and so she had that kind of protection. Now, in the other passage, Jesus uses the word for adultery here. In English, it translates sexual immorality. It's the word porneia. You may have heard this before. It's the root word for our word pornography. Porn, right? Now, where adultery is any kind of sexual between a person who's married with anyone other than the one that he's married to, this word is kind of a broader word, porneia, because it refers to any sexual sin between any two people. Now, this may shock you. I had a fellow come to me years ago. I was at another church, and he wanted to meet with me, and I hadn't met him yet, and he made an appointment with my secretary, and the day came, and he sat down, and he says, "I want to tell you that I'm a homosexual." And I went, "You think so?" He said, "Yeah." He goes, "I am." And he told me this whole story about being abused as a child and how it freaked him out and how women, you know, he couldn't deal with that whole area of it, but he still had a drive and urges like, you know, men do. And he had found this other way of expressing that, and he didn't like it, and he even agreed that it wasn't God's way and it might even actually be wrong. But at the same time, he was kind of just surrendered and given over to it, and because that's just where his life was at. And he said, "Because, you know, we can't just turn ourselves off, you know." I said, "Really?" Because, and this is where I don't want to scare anybody, but it may shock you. Well, I heard it this way. You know you can't make love to every attractive woman you see, but you want to try. There's something in you that just says, you know, one wife, two wives, 10 wives, number 12 looks good to me, and I'm just going to go. And there's this animal urge to breed. You know, it's that itch that just demands to be scratched. And I looked at this guy who was just tormented and torn in two by his past and his present situation. And I said, "You know, the urge that you say that you have for other men is no different than the urge that most men have for women. And guess what? We all have to say no to ourselves. It's not impossible. In fact, it's done. Single people, or supposed to put it that way, single people and married people, you know, even men, most of us, limit themselves to that one partner. You don't just give in to every urge and craving of the flesh any more than you live on ice cream and marshmallows. You know, you're smarter than that. And if you do live on that, you know what? You get sick. And it happens in the other realm as well. And see, this whole discussion, it just shows how far we've come from what God intended marriage to be. You know what marriage is supposed to be? Let me tell you. Marriage is between one man and one woman for one lifetime is supposed to be the reason God invented it and established it, the reason Jesus performed his first miracle at a wedding to bless that relationship, is so that it will be a living daily reminder of the relationship that the church has with our bridegroom Jesus. He doesn't cheat on us, folks. He doesn't pull a power trip and beat us down and force his will on us. He loves us even when we betray his trust in the worst possible way. And now we've turned marriage into this kind of serial polygamy. 50% of marriages in and outside the church fail. In second marriages, it's something like 70% fail. Third marriages, 80%. Until you get to the point where you don't even get married, because if you do, it messes up your Social Security. And you throw God's perspective out the window. That's not really that important. I mean, gosh, it's $300 a month. Oh, yeah, God's integrity? I think $300 a month ought to just about cover it. Really? Oh, man. When a person has lived through the process described in Matthew 5, 3 through 17, you don't see people of the opposite gender as objects to scratch your itch with. You see them as brothers and sisters created in the image of God and forgiven of their sin just like you. And there actually is something going on beyond the package. And if there's a struggle in that, then you know what that means? It means somebody's wrong. Probably you. The difference between the world, as long as you don't kill them, as long as you don't cheat on them, you know, go through with it, what's the problem? God's perspective is, no, your heart doesn't flow with anger and bitterness. Your heart doesn't flow with lust. Your life isn't driven by your cravings and your ego and your selfishness. Your life is driven by the thrill, by the joy, by the ecstatic experience of being in fellowship with God and having the Holy Spirit live inside you and counsel you and guide you. And Jesus there as your physical living example of what that kind of life looks like. New life starts with a new heart. Not an old heart that's whipped into shape or restrained by sheer force of will. It's a new heart. And we'll pick this up next week. Let's pray.